Our message this morning comes from John chapter 20. We will look at verses 11 through 17. These are the words of God. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Our God and Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, open this word to us, that we today would recover the message and the truth of the ascension. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is Ascension Sunday, which means it's the first Sunday after Ascension Day, which was this past Thursday. The Bible teaches us that for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus remained on the earth, appearing to the disciples, showing that he was alive with new glorified life, demonstrating this by many infallible proofs, and speaking with them concerning the kingdom of God. That's what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Then on the 40th day, the disciples watched as Jesus ascended up and disappeared into a cloud out of their sight. Acts chapter 1 verse 9. And Mark tells us what happened next after they lost sight of him. He says, Jesus was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark 16, 19. Now that event, the ascension of Jesus, is what we are celebrating today. And we are among relatively few evangelical churches that will have any really real celebration about it. Some will note the day, but few will really celebrate it. The really interesting thing is that the early church celebrated Christ's ascension for centuries before they began celebrating his birth. You think about how much celebration we give to the birth of Christ, rightly so, but think about the early church. It took them centuries to start celebrating his birth. They celebrated his ascension immediately. Clearly, something has changed in the way we view Christ's ascension. Now, what has changed is our understanding of what Christ ascended for. If you think about somebody ascending up a staircase, whether or not you're going to get excited is going to depend on your understanding of why they're ascending the staircase. If they're going upstairs to take a nap, that's no cause for celebration. But if they're going upstairs to be coronated, to be crowned, that is something to celebrate. And that difference in understanding is precisely what explains the difference between the early church's celebration and the modern evangelical church's relative non-celebration of Christ's ascension. Why is this so important? Well, let me answer that by looking at a different analogy. Christians of every age instinctively know that the turning point of history, the cosmic D-Day, if you will, is when Jesus begins to reign and assert his lordship, not over heaven, because God's will has always been perfectly done in heaven, but when Jesus begins to assert it here in this fallen world, the world where we grow up and we get married and we have children and we go to work and we vote. To the modern evangelical church, you see, Jesus will launch his great D-Day invasion of this fallen world when he comes back. In other words, on his second advent. Well, if that's your understanding, then Jesus ascending into heaven in the first century is no real cause for big celebration. The cause for big celebration will be when he comes back downstairs, because that is when he will begin to reign and to invade, as it were, this fallen world. And you can see why then the evangelical church today doesn't have that much focus on Christ's ascension. But on the other hand, it has a great deal of focus on his return, a fixation, you might call it. But the early church had a different D-Day. And for that matter, so did our Pilgrim and Puritan forefathers who settled this land and gave us the Christian heritage that we love to point back to. To them, D-Day was Christ's ascension and then the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost 10 days later. Christ's ascension, it was when he was crowned king by the Heavenly Father. Christ's ascension was when he began to reign and to claim his kingly ownership of this fallen world. And Pentecost is when his troops, his disciples, began the invasion proper, being infused by the power of the reigning king through the Holy Spirit. That was the turning point of all history. Everything had changed at that point. Accordingly, the early church and our Pilgrim and Puritan forefathers had a very different understanding of the church's marching orders. The D-Day invasion order, you see, that was the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, Christ was claiming everything. Now, think about the Great Commission and think how much it sounds like a D-Day invasion order. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given not to Caesar Augustus, but to me. For this reason, you go and you make the nations my disciples," not just a smattering of people. Among the nations from front to back, side to side, top to bottom, everything, you make them my disciples. And let me tell you what that means. That means, first of all, that they name the name of Christ, that they take the name of the triune God upon them, that they come to the point of willingly embracing the triune God, and their entire identity changes. Who they are becomes not just their own autonomous name trying to live their autonomous life in this world, but they take the name of Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit upon them, and that becomes who they are. And Jesus says, "You teach them to obey all things I have commanded." So this involves conversions of individuals. You can't have this without conversions of individuals. But there's going to be conversions of so many individuals that all of life and all of the nations are going to be transformed from top to bottom, so that the whole world is under the lordship of Christ. Not under the gun of a military regime, a kind of forced submission that's no real submission, but a true submission. The kingdom of God is not a military regime imposed on an unwilling world. It is the reign of Christ received by a world made willing by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Great Commission is about. And see, that's a much more complete conquest than any military conquest. So, and the other result of this was that life, when you understand life this way, the way the early church did, and so did our Pilgrim and Puritan forefathers, life is seamless. Life is like Christ's tunic. There's no dividing lines in life. It doesn't matter whether you're growing up, if you're getting married, if you're raising children, you're working in a vocation, you're voting for politicians, you're implementing laws or justice. It doesn't matter what you're doing in this life. It's all seamless. It's all of a piece. It's all under the lordship of Christ. And so winning souls and founding nations, like our Puritan forefathers did here, it's all of a piece. It's all about honoring the reigning Christ in his claim over this world. And victory, even though it lies down a very long road and a very tough road with many battles to fight, it's guaranteed. That was their view. Because you see, Christ had already won the crucial victory. He had already defeated Satan, sin, and death. And now in his ascension, he's crowned king, and he has begun his reign and his conquest. It's like David defeating Goliath. The crucial victory was won. You know, we read David and Goliath, but what we don't often read is what comes next. We don't get the next part of the story. What happens after David defeats Goliath? We close the book. What happens is Israel joins the battle. Israel goes and fights the Philistines and completes the victory. But you see, while Goliath is standing, Israel is helpless. The battle is David's alone as the Lord's Christ. It's only after he's won that victory, though, the battle becomes Israel's, and they join. And so they have a battle to fight. But the victory is sure because David has already defeated Goliath. That is the picture. And so when Israel charged after the Philistines, their victory was sure. And it was that sense of Christ having already won the decisive victory, of the tide of history having turned, of being on offense, not defense, of sure victory over the long haul, come what may. That's what gave the early church, and that's what gave our forefathers, despite their vastly inferior resources and numbers, it's what gave them their potency. It's what gave them their humble confidence, their humble submission to Christ, glad submission to God, and yet confidence in this world. It gave them their otherworldly, this worldliness. They were holy. They walked with God. They were otherworldly, but they were this worldly. They were planted here. They were called by Leland Ryklund worldly saints because Christ was claiming this world. It gave them their patient expectancy. They're patient. They're looking into the long haul. They're living for the future and generations ahead. And yet they have this sense of expectancy all the time. And it gave them their buoyancy. It gave them their assurance. It gave them their joy that basically said to the world, look, this is a different conquest than you've ever seen before. This is a huge feast. The feast of the Lamb. Come. Come. And let's not drag this out, shall we? Because the end is sure here. Christ has already won. Let's not make this difficult. A couple of centuries ago, a major shift occurred in the evangelical church. Instead of seeing Christ's first advent as when he launched the cosmic D-Day, evangelicals began to believe that Christ had essentially launched a cosmic Dunkirk, a massive evacuation. The church's marching orders were to remain on the beach waiting for the boats to come and take us away. And the Great Commission meant trying to convince the local villagers to come and join us and to prepare for the great evacuation. Christ's ascension was viewed essentially like someone going upstairs for a time. It explains where Jesus is right now. It explains where he will be coming from when he returns. Christ sitting on his throne was viewed like a heavyweight boxer sitting on his stool between rounds, waiting for the final bell to re-enter the ring and finish the fight. And so while Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, he's not presently asserting that lordship or kingship over this world. And his victory presently is limited to atoning for sins so that we can go to heaven when we die. Now, this new view of things has shaped the evangelical church ever since, and it's created a number of intractable difficulties, essentially tying one arm behind the church's back. And life is no longer seamless. Life is now divided between spiritual, those things that Christ is currently claiming, and then secular, those things he is not claiming. And the church is charged then with influencing somehow the secular realm without speaking directly to it in the name of Jesus. As a result, truth itself has become bifurcated, and our culture never tires of reminding us that Christian truth is private truth, which does not belong in the public square. Now, all of this explains, I think, why the early church and our forefathers, despite their vastly inferior numbers and resources, were so much more powerful than we are. To put it bluntly, they were blessed in a way that we are not, because they honored Christ as King in a way that we do not. Now, I'm not suggesting, in all this talk of the early church and our forefathers, I'm not suggesting that we worship the faith of our forefathers. What I am suggesting is we look where they looked to find that faith, and that is to the Scriptures. But here's the thing. We have to do so with a humility and an openness to the possibility that they had the kingship of Christ and the kingdom of God right, and we have it wrong. And on that point, there's no better place to begin than with the ascension of Christ. We begin with the fact that, as we see in our text from John chapter 20, Jesus viewed his own ascension as a critical part of his work, and he distinguished it from his resurrection. When Mary Magdalene is weeping outside the tomb, and she first recognizes Jesus, she is overjoyed, of course. But Jesus says something very strange to her. He doesn't say, I'm back, yes, I am alive. He says, do not cling to me. Do not cling to me. Why? Because I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and take a message to them. Here's the message, Mary. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. In other words, there is another critical event, even more glorious than the resurrection, that awaits. This thing is not finished yet. Don't hold on to me. Don't be satisfied with me just being back. So the resurrection's not the end of the story. But Mary is tempted to be satisfied, you see, with less than she should be. She was prone, amidst the joy of Jesus' resurrection, to see it as the end game, rather than a glorious step on the way to an even more glorious end. And what was a temptation for Mary is also a temptation for us. Jesus pointed Mary and the disciples to his ascension. And I think if he were talking to us directly today, he would be pointing us to the same event, because it seems like we need it even more than the disciples needed it at that time. You see, at least they were waiting for a future event. The modern evangelical church is waiting for an event that occurred 2,000 years ago. Daniel chapter 7, which we read earlier, tells us that Christ's ascension was when he came before the Ancient of Days and received dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Revelation chapter 12, which we also read earlier, tells us that Christ's ascension was when Jesus, the one who was born to rule the nations with a rod of iron, was caught up to the throne of God. It tells us that that was when the devil was cast out of heaven, because with Jesus' conquest over sin and death, the devil had no more rightful accusations he could bring against God's people. And having lost his case, he was thrown down the courthouse steps, as it were. Revelation 12 tells us that Christ's ascension was when God's verdict was proclaimed. now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now, there are a couple of things that I think in particular that tend to stumble the modern evangelical church and to throw it off in terms of understanding what has occurred. The first one is the idea that the kingdom, like salvation, is something that Jesus 100% does directly and personally, while the church watches passively from the bleachers, as it were. Now, this is a misunderstanding of the ways of God. Again, I refer you to the story of David and Goliath. The battle was all David's as long as Goliath was standing. But when Goliath was defeated, the battle went to Israel. Now, I ask you, as you look back on that, was that a problem or was it a privilege? God didn't need Israel to be involved in order to defeat Goliath and the Philistines. He involves Israel as a way of involving them in his victory, growing them up as his sons and daughters. So it's not a problem, it's a privilege. And it is the same with us. God's purpose is to mature us, to bring us into his image, into his character, and into his glory. And so, God involving us in Christ's great victory, once he has won it, is a privilege. It's God showing his love for us. It's not that God needs us, he doesn't. It's that he loves us. But for the modern church to take up this privilege, we must recover the true meaning of Christ's ascension. The second thing that tends to throw off the modern church is the experiences of hardships, setbacks, defeats, and even, as it were, captivities in this world, which seem inconsistent with the victory and the reign of Christ in the here and now. We can certainly identify with that in our day, in which there's been increasing darkness in culture and over our land. It's hard to look at that and to see victory. But God instructs us from the Old Testament, where he teaches us that huge setbacks, such as the Babylonian captivity, they actually demonstrate, number one, the sovereignty of God over history. And number two, the determination of God to bring the world under Christ, working through his people to do so. So that these defeats and setbacks are never permanent. They are never permanent. That's not necessarily the way we would do it, but it is the way that God does it. And we need to take the lessons that he actually teaches us. So in conclusion, let us recover the ascension of Christ. Let us understand what it means, and let us believe it. Let us believe it. Let us live in light of it, whether we're experiencing victory or captivity. And we don't know. I mean, God could be leading us into a time of captivity. God's done that to his people before. But remember Jeremiah, the prophet who had to speak God's word as captivity was coming upon his people from Babylon. He had a very tough message to bring, which was God was judging his people. He was sending them into captivity, and there was nothing that could be done about it. It was going to happen. But what did Jeremiah do last thing before the captivity began? He bought real estate in Jerusalem because he knew that wasn't the end of the story. He knew God was going to bring his people back from captivity. He knew that the victory, God was going to bring about his victory, okay? And that's the way we need to look at it. So let us, by God's grace, be those with whom Christ is now pleased to associate himself and to show his kingdom power. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.